We actually began a few weeks ago considering the confidence and the assurance that Christ holds us fast, because that was the focus drawn out of our Lord's teaching in John chapter 10, which is the gospel that we've been studying together for some time now. These were Jesus' words in John chapter 10, verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." Jesus saves. He gives life, and the life that He gives is eternal life. Those who believe in Christ will certainly not perish. They cannot be snatched away. That's the confidence that every believer claims. That's the assurance, or we often call it the security of the believer. But mark this, biblical assurance isn't as much a doctrine to be affirmed as it is a life to be lived. You see, along with those great truths of assurance, along with all of those certainties of those who have placed their faith and trust in Christ, the Bible has these troublesome ifs. I'll show you a few of them. For instance, Jesus also said, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Jesus also said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." Jesus also said, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." Those are Jesus' words. The same one who speaks the assurance and the security issues these qualifications, it seems, or this singular point. We must obey. We must follow His commands. We have to abide. And the press there is on us, not on Him. And the writer of Hebrews, where we've spent the last couple of weeks, he works really hard to press that matter. He says in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6, "Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are His house. If indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in hope." It sounds the same way it has sounded for us in chapter 10, where we've been spending some time in verse 26. "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains any sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries." Verse 38 of chapter 10, "My righteous one shall live by faith, and if he or she shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." Security, yes. Assurance, yes. A great confidence for every believer in Christ. But biblical assurance is not meant for those who claim to know Christ but live lives that are apathetic, worldly, self-centered, lacking any spiritual growth, lacking any real discipline in their lives. There is no assurance for that sort of quote-unquote Christian. Peter drives this home in 2 Peter chapter 1. He says, "His divine power has granted to us," notice this, "all things that pertain to life and godliness." We're not lacking anything. "And it came to us through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. And in that," look what it says in verse 4, "He granted us precious and very great promises so that through them you can become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that's in the world because of sinful desire." Those are certain words. I highlighted them for you so you could see them. It says that He has granted those things to His children. He has granted precious and great promises. We have escaped the corruption of the world. Those are sure and certain truths. But then Peter says this, the very next verse, "For this reason, because of those certainties, make every effort, Make every effort, look at this, to supplement your faith. Your Bible might say to add to your faith. And he lists these things we need to be certain to add: virtue and knowledge and self-control and steadfastness and godliness and brotherly affection and love ever increasing. Those will produce, he says, in the believer, verifiable fruit. So that certainty becomes real to us. That assurance becomes more certain in our lives. But then he says this in verse 9. For whoever lacks those qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent. He already said, make every effort in verse 5. Now in verse 9, he says, be all the more diligent. You have to work at this. You have to confirm your calling and your election. And if you practice those qualities, and really that's our subject, he says, you will never fall. But the implication is, if you don't practice those qualities, you're certain to fall. Much like the same warnings from Christ, the same warnings from the writer of Hebrews. If you practice those things, you won't fall. Well, you wonder whether or not he has any teeth to such a thought, and he does, and he shapes it into a dire warning in chapter 2. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20, he says, for if, and there's our word again, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they then become entangled in them and overcome by them. Look what he says. The last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them: the dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. Graphic language to describe what we've been talking about now for a couple of weeks in Hebrews 10. And there, that fearful warning, it extends into frightening language. Here again is Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. If we go on sinning deliberately, look what we can expect in verse 27. Judgment and a fury of fire that consumes. Those are serious words. Those are meant to be frightening words to anyone, to everyone who claims Christ, and to anyone and even to everyone who stands on that certainty that he will hold me fast. So we can only conclude that this is how he will hold you fast. He will warn you so that you don't fall. Look at verse 29 of Hebrews chapter 10. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace? Because we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. And that is a fearful thing, to imagine falling into the hands of the living God. Warnings. Warnings of falling away, dangerous, threatening, even condemning warnings. But we are now talking about the opposite of that. That's really a review. We covered that ground already, but we have to kind of ramp up so that we can advance forward a little bit. We're talking about not falling away. And the question in front of us is, how do we do that? Or better, we shaped it this way last week: are there any keys for the Christian who does not want to fall away? And open your Bibles, if you would, to Hebrews 10, if you haven't already. That's where we're camped out. And last week, we found there in just three verses, three keys to not falling away. Three keys, you can see them very clearly because they're marked by the same two words each time. Verse 22 says, let us draw near. Verse 23 says, let us hold fast. And verse 24 says, let us stir up. And so we took those three bullet points and we just counted them out, enumerated them. And we have three keys then to not falling away. And those are simply draw near, hold fast, and stir up. And last week we looked at the first key. The first key was draw near. A Christian must live in constant communion with God. That's the idea. And more than that, there's this incredible, unbelievable possibility of that, that we actually can draw near, live in communion with a holy God. But that requires, according to verse 22, four things, and we counted these off last week. This is just review in case you weren't here. What are the four things that we have to do to draw near? We must have a true heart. That's the idea of a singularly devoted focus on God. We have to be single-minded as it regards God. The second thing he says is you have to have a full faith. And we talked about having that ever-increasing knowledge of Christ, meaning we have to go to Scripture because that's the revelation of Christ. So there's no substitute for that. If you want to have communion with God, you're going to have to have a singular focus as it regards that, and you're going to have to go to the source of the knowledge of Christ himself. And then we said you have to have a clean conscience. He says that, having our hearts already having our conscience made clean. The idea there is that the Christian has to live a constantly confessing life. We have to admit our sins. And if we do that, we saw he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and he cleanses us. He removes that stench and that stain that keeps us from living in a closer communion with our Heavenly Father. And then lastly, we have to live a committed lifestyle. We have to live clean lives. We have been washed, and we have to live in that committed, clean lifestyle. Now, that was last week. So this week, we're going to look at the second key. Just one more key this week. Number two. Next week, we'll look at key number three. It's right there in verse 23 in Hebrews chapter 10. It says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." That's the second key. We have to hold fast. Now, perhaps like me, you were raised in a church where the Bible you read and studied and memorized and heard preached from was the King James Version. There weren't a lot of versions around when I was a child. I'm pretty old now. But that's what we read. And undoubtedly, most of you, if you're over 40, have had some intersection with the King James Version. I bring that up because it reads distinctly different, at least different it seems on the surface, from what I have here, which is the English Standard Version. Here's what the King James Version says. "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised." Now, two words jump out when you see those two verses, those two translations put side by side. Is it a confession or a profession? And then, is it our hope or our faith? Because those two translations say something entirely different. Well, let's answer that first of all, because some of you I know study carefully, and when you do that, you've got to study various translations. These things will jump out at you, and that slows you down. You say, well, how am I supposed to understand this? Well, let's talk first about, is it a confession or a profession? Well, let me put your mind at ease here. It could be either one. The Greek word that's used there is translated both all the way through our New Testament. But there is a difference between a profession and a confession. Ordinarily, in our English, we speak of a profession as the idea of affirming something. I agree with something. I profess that. And when we think of confession, we're really talking about not so much affirming something as admitting something. I admit this, and most often confession in the religious language is connected with sin. We admit our sin. So for Christians, we would say we affirm biblical truth. We profess faith. That's common language you've undoubtedly heard. But we also, listen, we also as Christians admit to that truth. In other words, fundamental to Christianity, listen to me, fundamental really to all of God's intention from Genesis 1 to the end of Revelation is redemption. That is the theme that runs throughout the chronicle of God's working with human beings. It's the story of redemption. So in that sense, whatever we talk about when we talk about Christian faith, we are admitting our need. We are admitting that we are sinners in need of redemption. So it's very common then to take that same idea of a Christian faith, of biblical doctrine, and we confess it. So think, for instance, of the London Baptist what? Confession. It contains what we believe, but what we mean is we're admitting our need for that. We're admitting our need for these truths because we are sinners. Same way with the Westminster Confession. It's an admission of our need and thereby embrace and profession of our trust in the gospel. So that's an easy one. It could be profess or confess. It essentially says the same thing. But what about faith and hope? You know, the ESV says we're confessing our hope, and the King James says we're professing our faith. Well, again, those are close, and oftentimes you see them connected in the Bible, but they are clearly not the same thing. You see, faith and hope are different things. The one requires the other, but we can't make them the same thing. We'd be left, at least one of them would be left without the necessary requirement. So here's what we would say, just to kind of clear the slate here. The King James Version is a bad translation. Not so much because of the word confession, but because of the word hope. Listen to me. That word hope does not appear in any biblical manuscript of the Greek original language that we have. Nowhere. And you say, well, how did it get into the King James Version? Because the King James Version wasn't using the Greek manuscripts that we have available to us, the best manuscripts of our New Testament. It was a translation that was coming from the Latin Vulgate. And there in the Latin, the word hope appeared. So this is just a bad translation. You're probably not reading it. Not always, but in this case, it definitely should be hope. So what is that? Well, watch this. Faith is what we believe. Faith is the body of truth that we rest on, that we rely upon. And that faith, what we believe, produces in us hope. Because we believe, we hope. So when we speak of hope in a Christian context, in a room like this, when we speak of hope as the writer of Hebrews is talking about hope, we're not talking about wishful thinking. We call that hope in the English too, but we're not talking about that. We need to be clear about that. In other words, it's not the same thing as me saying, I hope that one day I'll be able to fly. You know, that's a good use of the word hope, but that's not what we mean. Because there's no sense to that. There's no hope for that. And so be careful that you don't make hope just wishful thinking. No, hope rests in faith. And faith is certainty of what God has said. So Christian hope is always grounded in Christian faith. And that faith is always grounded in truth. And that truth is revealed in Scripture. In other words, we hope for what God has said. We hope for what God has promised. Notice the construction of the verse. It's exactly what it says. We hold fast the confession of our hope because He promised it. We're talking about the things that God has promised. And He's always faithful to keep His promises. So it's not hope based on what we wish for. It's hope based on what He has promised us. So our translation, and by the way, this is the ESV. Maybe you're reading the NASB or the NIV. They all make that correction. We are standing on a confession of hope. And here the writer tells us to do something. Do you see it? Hold fast. Hold fast. What does that mean? Well, that's just obvious. Grab it. Grasp it. Grip it. It's white knuckle language, right? You know what that's like? You've been in those traffic and you say, boy, my knuckles are turning white because you're gripping the wheel so tight. Well, this is the idea. Hold fast. Do not let go. He adds the adjectives, hold fast without wavering. This is a firm and an unrelaxed grip. That's the picture. So in other words, we have to acknowledge this with all of Dennis's instruction this morning leading up to the hymn, with the hymn itself and with Jesus' words that we're studying in John chapter 10. When we talk about all of that, we're talking about God holding us. That's the God's side of our security. And clearly here, we have to acknowledge this must be the human side of our security. God is holding on to me, right? I hope you believe that. Jesus said, you're in my hand. Nobody will grab you out of my hand and my Father's hand. And the picture is held by God, held by the Father, held by the Son. There's no way that anyone could overpower that grip. But Christian friend, even as you're in the Father's hand, even as you're in Jesus' hand, you have to hold on. The Bible could not be more clear. And so for those of us who have been believers for some time, maybe that's an encouragement because you've realized that. I find that as you get older, and some of you can relate to this, you get into your 50s like me, near 60, and some of you in your 70s, and may have some here in their 80s. It seems for Christians that regularly as you get older and older, this this question comes up, I don't know if I can hold on any longer. We have this accumulated reality of life, the pressures and the difficulties and the disappointments, and it's, I don't know if I can keep holding on. And that question is a real question. It's a pressing question. And God here shouts to you and shouts to me and to all of us, don't let go. Whatever you do, Christian, whatever you face, don't let go. Hold fast. You've gone this far, and I would say that particularly to those of us that are older, you've gone this far, don't let go now. And it's sad to see that Christianity is littered, the history of Christianity is littered with men and women who let go late in their life and didn't finish, but rather fell. How sad it is even to see so many confess Christ today and just casually walk away. Treat it with indifference. I can do whatever I want to do. I can live whatever way I want to live. Grace is all sufficient. So they claim Christ and they want all the benefits of the fellowship of the body of Christ, but they don't want to hold fast to the things of Christ. They do not want to follow Him, and they fall away. Jesus spoke of it so clearly in parable language. You can turn there if you like to Luke chapter 8 in your Bible. I'll turn there up here. In Luke chapter 8, there's this very familiar parable that Jesus tells. He says in verse 5, a sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. And then we have the second picture. Some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. And then we have this third picture, and some of it fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it. And then we have this fourth picture, and some fell into good soil and grew and yielded a hundredfold. And as he said these things, he called out, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. Well, what is that? Well, the first picture in verse 5 is a seed that never took hold, or we might say from our side, nobody grabbed it. It did nothing. It never had a chance. And there in verse 6, it's a seed that fell on rocky ground. In other words, somebody grabbed a hold of that. It's a picture of a believer grabbed a hold of that, and it came up, but it didn't last. And then in verse 7, there's even more growth. It holds on a little longer. That's the idea. Somebody grabbed it. It held on a little longer, just long enough to see all the threats that could come against it. The thorns grew up and overwhelmed it, and it choked it out, and it didn't last. Only the fourth picture lasts. Only one heart holds on. Only one heart is fruitful. So I would just submit to you, based on that parable and the rest of the truth of Scripture, this isn't an isolated consideration. It's not, we should say, an unusual thing to think of a professing believer falling away. In fact, if you just take Jesus' parable, apply it, put a little math into it, 3 out of 4 didn't make it. 3 out of 4 didn't hold on. 3 out of 4 produced no fruit. 2 out of 4 confessed it, but let it go. So how would we explain that? Well, we don't have to explain that. Jesus did. He later explains it to his disciples. The ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy, but these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing, fall away. The problem is they didn't have any roots. They grabbed a hold of it, but they didn't have any roots. They didn't let it grow deep into their lives. Notice they didn't receive it with joy. They were reluctant. They had to be talked into it. And sadly, the church did that for so many generations. It's still doing it lots of places today. People will stand up and urge and try to talk people into something that they have no joy in. But the pressure mounts, and they sing one more verse, and eventually they respond, but they do not hold on. Jesus said, as for what fell among the thorns, look at this, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they're choked out. What happened to them? Look at it. The cares and riches and pleasures of life. And so they let go. They don't mature. What are those threats? Look what he says. Life's cares. I think we can just broadly interpret that. Disappointment will come to the life of a believer, and many of them will let go. They won't hold on just because life can be so disappointing, so frustrating, so hard. But then sometimes life comes along and, and fills you up with riches and pleasures, and that has its own threat. That's what Jesus is saying. Whether you're without or with plenty, both of those, you need to understand as a believer, coming from the world which is under the dominion of Satan, they are a threat to you if you don't rightly hold on to Him. They have the power to creep into your thinking and to relax your grip, and before you know it, you fall away. So this time of testing, that's the first group, and then the cares, that's the disappointments of life, and then the riches and the pleasures of life, they're all legitimate threats. We don't walk around afraid of them, but we don't walk around ignorant of them either. We have to exercise discernment when we look at this world that lies under the control of Satan, and he has tainted everything in this world, make no mistake about it. And I think it was even Nathan this morning, you mentioned you take the good things and you don't let them do good in your life. This is a serious threat to believers. So our text says what? Our text says don't do that. Our text says hold on. But how? How do you do that? What is it that we hold fast to? Notice what it says. Watch this. It does not say hold on to holding fast. Hold on to holding on. And that's the idea that just have faith in faith. That's not what this says. No, it says to hold on to something. Grip something. There's an object there that we're holding on to. Do you see it? It's the confession of our what? Hope. We hold on to the confession of our hope. What are we talking about here? I said it this way. We hold fast to what lies ahead. We grip the reality that the best is yet to come. That's just two ways to say this, which says it. A third way, which says this. Maybe a fourth way will help. You've got to get your life and your mind and your focus off the present, and you've got to keep your face faced forward. You have to look forward to what lies ahead. That's the key to holding fast your confession. You see, in Christianity, the key is always going to be in the object, not in us. It's not how tight can I grip, but how well do I understand, how well, how clearly, how focused am I on what lies ahead? That's my hope. You see, as Christians, we have to live in constant hope because we don't realize much of, if not most of, what we have been promised. And prevailing above that is a certain hope and a sure hope that drives believers. And I want to show you that. In Hebrews chapter 11, so you can just turn a page in your Bible and you'll be there. I'll turn the page up here. Hebrews chapter 11 lists all of those saints of old, not all of them, but an example list of individuals who had great faith. So you look there and you'll find Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Jacob and Moses and so many others. But we're just going to drop in. Look at verse 13 of Hebrews chapter 11. These all died in faith. So they never stopped believing, trusting in the truth and the promises of God as it regards their redemption. But notice next, they all died in faith, but none of them had received the things promised. So they had the faith that they stood on, but with the day they drew their last breath, there was something else they hadn't received yet. They all died not having that. And just allow me a simple interpretation. They all lived in faith and died in hope. That's the idea. They died missing something. And that something had pulled them through. Notice what it says next. They had seen those things, and those things had greeted them, had called them, had beckoned them from afar. But they never got them. But that gave them staying power as they focused on not what was here, but on what lied ahead. And having acknowledged, even as it regards here, look at it in verse 13, that here I'm just a stranger. Here I'm just an exile. This isn't really what matters to me. Because people, I love this, verse 14, people who speak thus, people who think like that, people who talk like that, make it clear that they're seeking something that's not here. What are they seeking? They're seeking a homeland. Now, this is said of Abraham, who already had the homeland, right? I mean, he got to the promised land. But if you read the beginning story of Abraham there in Hebrews chapter 10, you get down to verse 11, and here's what it says of Abraham. He, even in the promised land, was still looking forward to a different place. He was looking for a city that has foundations, whose builder and maker was God, not human things, not earthly things. Abraham didn't get to the promised land and say, okay, I don't have to hope for anything else. I'll just rest in my faith. He got to the promised land and said, by faith, I believe there's something better than this. There's heaven. There's the reality of living in the presence of God, in the presence of my deliverer. And I just have to ask you, Christian friend, is that you? Is that how we live? Do you speak thus? What would your friends say if I asked them, is that you? How would your wife answer that? How would your husband answer that? Is that who she is? Does she speak thus? Does she live life in such a way that the faith is certain, but it always presses her forward to something else? Or is she, to coin a much used and perhaps abused and certainly lying phrase, is she trying really hard as a Christian to live her best life now? Because that is decidedly not what these believers did. They never imagined this was their best life. They were looking for something else. Let me ask the question this way. Is it clear that you're looking for something else? Or have you placed your hope in what you already have here? Or maybe what you might have here if you just get that raise, or get that girl, or get that job. Where is your hope? Let me tell you something. If this is you, and you say, my hope is here, that's hopeless. And Paul said it better than I could ever say it, inspired by God. He says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. All of this language that says, this is where it's at, this is my hope, it's language that lies against Scripture and robs Christians of real hope. Because you understand, Paul would say elsewhere, if you got all of that, hope realized is what? Not hope. If you strive after things in this life and you place your hope there and you get them, guess what you will lose in the process? You'll lose your hope. Won't need it anymore. Got everything you wanted. Christian friends, we will not get what we want in this life. We don't speak thus. We speak in a different way. And we do it, according to Hebrews 10, watch, we do it because He promised us something. And the one who promised it is always faithful. That's how we speak thus. That's why we speak thus. We think of something better. Because, listen, He promised us something better. Now, that would just mean this. You're going to have to be forward-looking if you're going to hold fast, and that means you're going to have to live a life of real and ready anticipation of something better, because this life's not going to give you that hope. And that means you need to listen. You need to know what's coming. You can't know everything that's coming, but you need to know something about what's coming. Maybe I could just say it this way. You need to know what He's promised. You cannot hold fast if you have no idea what He's promised. Because there's too many distractions that'll take your grip off the wheel here. I think I'll just park here. I'll just relax here. So what has He promised us? Well, there's too many to list. But I think the writer of Hebrews clearly in chapter 11, and that just carries this context forward, is focusing on one ultimate promise. He's promised us heaven. And it's way, way better than anything you ever imagined. Jesus said it this way to His disciples when He was leaving, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" And the question implies, I told you I was going to prepare a place for you. "And if I go and prepare a place for you, do you know, do you believe, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, and where I am, you will be." He has promised me that. If you're a Christian this morning, He has promised you that. And the key to holding fast and not falling away is keeping your eyes fixed on that promise, no matter what the circumstances are. We don't talk enough about it, do we, in the church? We don't speak thus. We want heaven here. But this is what we've been promised. And it's a sure and a certain hope. Look how Paul says it. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we who are alive will be changed. He promised that. He promised that. And He's faithful. And the key to holding on is focusing on that. Thinking about that. Talking about that. How about this? One more way to say it. For the Lord Himself will descend. He will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. I love the way this writer of Hebrews puts this together. What was the first thing we had to do? We had to draw near to God. We had to long for that close communion with God. And here he says, you have to hold fast to the hope that one day you'll live in the presence of God. You'll sit at the table with Jesus Christ Himself. And that's a faithful promise, because the one who promised it is faithful. That's our hope. It's to that hope that every believer who does not want to fall away has to cling. So this morning, where's your hope? Father, we are daily reminded that this life offers little hope. The history of man has placed hope in riches and watched them disappear. The history of man has placed its hope in armies and conquest and watched them soon be defeated. The history of man has placed its hope in politics and watched the body overturn or revolt, subvert. Our hope is in You. Our only confidence can be found in You. And if we place our hope anywhere else, it will rob us. Our grip will weaken. Doubts will rise, and many will fall away. Father, we don't want to be among those who fall away. So thank You for this morning from Your Word, reminding us that we must hold fast to our confession of hope. We hope for better things. We hope for a life not of this world. We hope for the return of our Savior Jesus Christ to receive us to Himself. We long and hope for heaven. We stand here in faith, believing what He has done. And we pray that by Your grace, the ongoing gift of that faith, with our last breath, we will die a people full of hope. This is what You've called us to. May Your Spirit work in our lives. May our grips be tightened. We ask in Christ's name. And all God's people said, Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.